Good morning. Well, you're finding 1 Kings 19. It's good to be back here with you. I am out in the San Francisco Bay Area, usually every weekend. I'm working on a book right now. It's called Things I've Learned About Life, People, and Faith in the San Francisco International Airport. And right below it, it says, not a work of fiction. You know, people are better than fiction, amen? My goodness, I am not an alarmist, but I now go through that airport wearing a hockey goalie suit. Just got to be safe. Great to be back with you. I kept coming back to a story as I thought about what we would do together this morning. And perhaps you've heard the story about the oil tycoon who threw this lavish party, had all of his friends over. And on the front end of the party, he pulled everybody poolside and he said, I have an offer for everybody here. It's an opportunity. He said, I've filled my swimming pool with water moccasins and alligators. And he said, anybody at any time, this is just the males, who would like to get in the pool and try to get out the other end unscathed, I will give you your choice of three things. Ranch property, $1 million, or my daughter's hand in marriage. And so he sent them scurrying out into the party, and about halfway through the party, they heard this kawee on one end, and the water boiled, and water moccasins and alligators went to the middle, and this guy came out on the other end gasping for breath. No scrapes, nothing, bleeding, zero. He was in good shape. And so the ranch guy goes up, and he says, I can't believe somebody took me up on this offer. He says, but a deal is a deal. He said, what's it going to be, ranch property? He said, nope. He said, $1 million? No. Oh, boy, I don't want to do it, but daughter's hand in marriage, deal's a deal. And he said, nope. He said, well, that's all I'm offering. What do you want? He said, I want to know the name of the guy who pushed me in. Somewhere along the way today, you may feel a nudge, and hopefully it's not me. Hopefully it is the Lord nudging us north. And what does that mean? 1 Kings 19, please put your eyes on verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king of Assyria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Let's pray. Father, your word is like a rock. It is milk, it's water. It's honey. It is light to our eyes. It soothes, refreshes, it rebuffs. And Father, we may need each of those this morning. As we hover as a community over this story, try to peek around the corners, Father, we may find that we identify with two aspects of this great prophet and his experience. May we be able to hear your summoning of him in a time of transition and your summoning of us in a time of transition as a people. And may your summoning of us, Father, be stronger in our ears, and may it resonate more in our hearts than any other sound that we may hear. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. John Thompson, years and years ago, was the coach of the Georgetown Hoyas. And every year when he would bring in his freshman recruits, next slide please, he would do the same drill with every one of them. He would bring them into his office and he'd have a 30-minute sit-down with them. And somewhere in that conversation, it happened every time. They would ask him a question and he would give the same response. He'd done it scores of times. On his desk, ironically, for a basketball coach who was around basketballs all day, every day, he had a deflated basketball. Probably the last thing you'd want to look at as a basketball coach is a basketball in front of your face all the time. But he had a deflated basketball on his desk. And a freshman recruit would ask him, "Why do you have a deflated basketball on your desk?" And Coach Thompson would say every time, he said, "I have that deflated basketball there to get you to ask that question." And he said, "What's the answer?" He said, "Well, the answer goes something like this. You were recruited by a lot of universities, but we got the privilege of getting you here at Georgetown. And for the next 4 years, you're going to be a student athlete. Not an athlete, but a student athlete. And somewhere in your career, maybe right now sitting in this office, maybe after your freshman year, maybe into your sophomore year, if you're a starter, you will have visions of sugar plums dancing in your head that go NBA. And you will play your heart out. You will shoot for Georgetown records. You will do everything you can to get to the NBA. My job as your coach and your mentor is to help you as a student athlete at Georgetown achieve larger goals. NBA is great, but less than 1% of collegiate athletes, basketball athletes, go to the NBA. Maybe you will be one of those. The odds are against you. My job is to help you graduate, to get a degree. Welcome to the Georgetown Hoyas. I don't know if it's in our DNA. I suspect a lot of it is in the American air that we breathe. Next slide. But we come by it honestly. That if we do ABC, we will get XYZ. If I put the right plan together, if I get the right credentials, if I know the right people, if I shake the right hands, if I make the right dollars, if I do all the right things and connect all the right dots, then I will get this. But if we went around this room, how many of us could spend time telling stories saying, yeah, well, you know, I did this, planned this, and thought that my life would be in this place, but we didn't see this curveball coming. Anybody? And maybe it was a health thing or a financial thing or a relationship thing or a job thing. I mean, the list is long as both arms. And the crazy thing about that is if we get too much in love with how things are going to go, life has a way of disconnecting us from that and putting us over a cliff into disillusionment. Anybody know anybody that's there right now? It happens to prophets too. When you hear Elijah, you may think about, well, that was the guy that was fed by ravens. Or that's the guy that helped a widow out one time. Or he's the guy that literally went out in a blaze of glory. Nobody else left the planet like he did. But the story, chances are, that comes to mind is a story that's in 1 Kings 18, just ahead of the text we read in 1 Kings 19. You think about the things we're going through as a nation right now, some of the struggles. Imagine what it would like to be in Israel when Elijah was a prophet. You may recall that Baalism was a fertility religion. And this is how it worked. The Canaanite people and most Israelites accepted as a fact that the Baal gods could control the rain, the fertility of the soil. They could make the trees, the vines fruitful, and so on. Jehovah was mostly an idea in the typical Israelite's mind. Now, these are people that had the stories of the Red Sea crossing and the 10 plagues and hail fighting and hornets fighting and walls falling when people shout and horns are blown. They had all those stories and no one talked about those anymore. How do you get to that point as a nation? People stopped talking about that stuff. The old miracle stories didn't come up much. Spirituality was buried, self-serving, dark. Elijah comes into the picture and he throws down the gauntlet. And this is way before the Weather Channel. He doesn't say there's 3 days without rain or 3 weeks without rain or 3 months. I mean, predicting that would be a stretch. But he says three what? Years. That's cheery news. And he says, the reason there's going to be 3 years and no rain is because Baal is a fertility god, and we're going to find out who's actually running the show. And they plant seed, and they pray to Baal, and they do all those things, and nothing happens. And after 3 years, Elijah has an Old Testament gospel meeting at a place called Mount Carmel. And he tells Ahab, and he says, you get word to Jezebel too, and he says, you bring all the Baal prophets to Mount Carmel. And I'm a kind guy, I got a little southern gentility in me, I'll let them go first. And he puts an altar up, and he says, you put a sacrifice up there, and you call on your Baal God and ask him to respond with fire and lick up this sacrifice, and I'll let you go first. Take your time. And they work on this till noon, and Elijah's a little bit sarcastic. He's a little mischievous. He says, well, you need to yell louder. Maybe he's hard of hearing. Or maybe Baal is on vacation. You need to send him a text. Tell him you need him. And they cut themselves and they scream. He says, okay, that's it. You've had time enough. Let me take a crack at it. Elijah calls on the Lord, and you know the story, and God sends fire, and he takes the sacrifice, and he put this combustible liquid around the sacrifice. Do you remember what that was? Awa, H2O water. And God licks up the water, licks up the sacrifice and the altar, and leaves bare ground to answer all questions. And a revival breaks out. And for 3 years, Elijah has been on pins and needles anticipating this transitional moment. This will bring Israel back. This is going to be the deal. Prophets are slain. God sends the rain. Elijah gets out of bed the next day. And he learns through Fox News that Jezebel has put a contract on his head. There is a reason why when you meet little girls in America, you never, ever, ever will run into one called Jezebel. This is our daughter, Jezzy. We're so proud. Oh, I hope there's no one in here that's nicknamed that. I am in so much trouble right now. And there is no way, if you're reading the Bible for the first time, that you could read chapter 18 and predict that 19 is coming. No way. Not on anybody's radar. And this guy who has done amazing things, God through him, has accomplished at the top of his career this Mount Carmel event, and just as fast experiences a meteoric downturn. And he runs. And they say in Alabama, he gets plumb out of town. He goes south to Beersheba. He plops down under a tree, a juniper tree, and God interestingly lets him run. Sends an angel to feed him, wakes him up, feeds him again, and says, "You've got a long journey ahead. You need a lot of food in your belly." And he runs south. Way south, past all the convenience stores, all the malls. There's nobody out there but scorpions and lizards. And he finds a mountain, he finds a cave, and he goes to the back of that cave. Maybe that's where Southwest Airlines got and want to get away. And he's done. He is done. And there's this interesting conversation that ensues between Elijah and God. God can ask zinger questions. He asks him, "What are you doing?" You finish it. "Here. What are you doing down here?" And Elijah says, "Well, you didn't get the memo, God. Let me educate you. Let me inform you about what's been going on. All your prophets are slain. I'm the only guy who's faithful. Everybody else has turned ship and run. And now this crazy woman wants my head on a platter." God says, "Come here. Come to the front. Stand right there. Watch this." And Elijah, in a rare moment, gets to see these powerful miracles, a one-time showing for one person. And God asked him again, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah's disillusionment, don't miss this, is so strong in him that three miracles can't break it. And he says, "Well, the reason I'm here is since you're hard of hearing, God, let's go through it one more time." And God says, "Elijah, you've missed something. Your storyline was vulnerable to shifts because it wasn't big enough. You assumed a tight connection between your ministry movements and exactly what I was doing in my timings. You put me and transposed me onto your time scale, into your time loops. And you made a mistake. You went from servant prophet to, if I do this, then we will bring Israel back on my watch." God said, "That's partly true and partly way wrong. And here's what I need you to do. I need you to go north. And I need you to find these guys and anoint them." Elijah says, "I don't know any of those guys. They don't go to any of the lectureships I go to. They don't read the magazines I read to. They didn't go to college where I went to college." And God says, "Congratulations, Elijah. I'm God, know things you don't. You're human. Welcome to the new reality. And by the way, there's 7,000 have it bailed the knee, contrary to your anecdotal evidence." And he leaves the cave and goes north. Alan Roxburgh wrote an annoying book few years back. Bothers me to no end. But it's a good bothering. And the book is entitled Joining God, Remaking Church, Changing the World. And he describes something of what's going on in America, in America evangelicalism, as something of a great unraveling. He says we're experiencing a great unraveling. If you go back to the European Reformation and our people crossed the pond, they came to America. As America came into its own, developed its own consciousness, concept, and experience, American Reformationism came along, developed its own experience, consciousness, experience. And these two kind of just wedded themselves together to the point that you had religious and secular elites very closely linked. Religious people had their connections with secular elites. We had a large presence in fields like education and welfare. We influenced law and morality. The same as it is today, right? How many believe times have changed a little bit? How many don't care? Okay. I'm just trusting the Lord. We have experienced cultural shifts. Culture used to give deference to Christian values. Are you seeing anything in the news now that kind of is bumping the needle in another direction? It helped us. And maybe that was bad for us. Let me say that again. Maybe that was bad for us. 1950s and 60s, just take our tribe, for instance, Churches of Christ. One of our claims to fame was we were the fastest, what? Growing religious group in the United States. Sort of a badge of honor. And we measured how we were doing with numbers, attendance, baptisms, budget increases. And if you got us quietly over a cup of coffee, you might get us to admit that there was a little bit of that Americana that was sewn into how we thought about who we are and how it laced our theology. We were on this trajectory. Everything was going up. And we wouldn't use the word utopia, but we were headed towards something bigger and better, bigger and better, bigger and better. Does that sound like America? No one ever gets out of bed in America and says, well, we're building a company and we hope it tanks. I mean, they're on something if they say that. And then the ground began to shift. We had gospel meetings. We had bus ministries. We were trying to figure out how to get people into our buildings to expose them to teaching. We'd process them in 50 minutes. And we literally did that in some cases. And then the ground continued to shift. Now, brand loyalty is out. People no longer look at a sign and say, that's where I go. Now people are looking through different eyes at church. Recently at Pepperdine, some guys dropped some stats and said in evangelicalism right now, people are going to church on average 1.7 Sundays a month across America. How many here, raise your hand, know somebody that's completely out of church that used to be in a long time ago and completely gone? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Way high. Way high. Hold them up. Way high. Yep. I bet some of us know too. And I don't know that there's some sense of desperation that we feel. Do you feel it? We're a little panicked. We're like pretzels. How are you? Fine, how are you? I'm so excited about church. I can't walk, but I'm excited. You feel it in meetings. You feel it in classes. And the quiet undertow is quick. Somebody do something, push a button, make it happen. Fix it. Anybody? We are quietly panicked. I had a conversation this past week with some people. One was numb. One was in denial. One was irritated and one was anxious. The fourth one, I left and had to go see a doctor and get medication because I was so torn up after that one. Unbelievable. And if we're not careful, we get to the point in all of this that we want to push on every pragmatic button we can to make it happen, because we've got to make it happen. And in a lot of our conversations, God never comes up, because we can handle it. When you look at the early church, it's interesting that sometimes we go back and read the New Testament, whether you're looking at Gospels or Epistles, and we sort of romanticize what we see in the New Testament. But when you read the letters, you read what Paul says to the Corinthians or to the Romans, to the Galatians, or to the Thessalonians. Or do you read Peter's letters? Or you read the book of Revelation? Or I'll pick one, the book of Matthew, flip to Matthew chapter 24, real quick. They are in transition. There were things that they hoped would happen. They found themselves in different situations. And it's interesting what writers say to them, and it's interesting what writers do not say to them about where they are. When you read Matthew, Matthew's gospel, either the destruction of Jerusalem has happened or it's about to happen. And you talk about the ground shifting. You have things happening religiously, politically, geopolitically. And Jesus goes into Matthew 24. Matthew puts this together. In Matthew 21 through 27, it covers a week. That's a large chunk of gospel. And he's writing to a community that's feeling the pinch. They're panicked. Some of them are numb. Some of them are in denial. Some of them don't know what to do. Some of them are very anxious. And I want you to just take a piece of this with me from Matthew 24. Read with me here for and see if this sounds cheery to you. Verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." We are way beyond worrying about the latte bar. "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Now watch this verse. "And because of lawlessness, lawlessness will be increased, and the love of many will grow cold." When you read the first part of the book of Acts, church is going, pew! It's numbers, it's explosive. When you get to the middle and the back half of Acts, you don't hear those stories. When you read 1 Corinthians, he's trying to help a church get healthy again. You don't hear any explosive stories in Corinth. You're having a crowding problem. They've discovered the wine, but they don't have a crowding problem. And when you look through all of these stories in the Matthew story, right after chapter 24, he goes to 25, and Matthew, before he gets to Jesus in the tree, he inserts three parables, not by accident. He tells a story, remember with me, five wise maidens and five foolish. They had their lamps trimmed, the others didn't. He says, stay prepared. Then he tells a story about three stewards. The one he gave five, the one he gave two, the one he gave one. He says, you have something, God gave you something, do something with it. And he says, in the judgment, you got the sheep and the goats. The sheep are folks that did flashy things. They visited people, they gave out water, they took care of people, they visited people in prison, They gave away clothing. They took care of people. They did basic ministry well. And then he goes to the tree story. And then when you look at Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, this is a memory verse. How does it end? He says, I want you to go in all the world and what? Make disciples. That's a statement, and it's also a question for the Manthean community. He's asking them, will you still be a going people? Will you still look like, parabolically, what he describes in chapter 25, on the heels of 24 with a world that's in disarray, going crazy, can you stay focused and engaged in ministry? And then Matthew says the end. I think maybe there's some good clues there for us as a church. What do you think? Someone asked me a while back, what do you think our future will look like in 20 years? And I said, I am very confident that I have absolutely no idea. But if I may, I'd like to suggest, next slide, that maybe there's four things real quickly that we need to relax into. Relax into. And here they are if you write them down. We've got to learn how to practice careful and calm discernment. How many of you have ever been in a room with other Christians and we felt like we were in a room with dogs that had 10,000 fleas apiece? Nervous. And we need to get to the place where we can separate ourselves from some of the romantic ideas of church and some of the things that culture tries to inoculate us with, and ask ourselves, what questions do we need to ask? What questions do we need to ask? What kind of pain thresholds do we need to cross? What does courageous faith look like for us in this place? And we need to remember who we are. When you read the New Testament letters, every one of them, the writer will reach out and he'll say, here's where you are, here's stuff's going on, but I want to put some theology in place and reframe what's going on so that in this situation you remember whose you are and who you are. Separate from that and you're an untethered ball in a hurricane. And trust God. I had a guy make the oddest statement to me a couple weeks ago. He said, with all this stuff that's going on, with all the flux and all the stuff, he said, a little of the panic and the anxiety and whatnot, he said, do you think maybe that God works through all that stuff? I said, yep. And it's not pretty, but I think He does. He has. And he says, you know, I think the same thing. And maybe God is trying to take some things out of our hands so He can put some other stuff, good stuff, in our hands. And all God's people said. And we need to learn how to be engaged with God and with others. When I read Scripture, see if you read it this way, it says that by one Spirit we were all baptized into 63 bodies. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jew, Greek, slave, or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. When you look at a room like this, we are individuals, but we are part of a community. And hopefully we can get to the place as a community where we're not engaging each other just with our shoulders, are looking at the back of each other's heads, but we get to the place as a community where we're actually getting to know each other's minds and hearts. We ask each other some challenging questions. Not stuff to fight over, but we're discovering faith together. I asked somebody here a while back, I said, when's the last time you sit down with a couple of Christians and just had a nitty-gritty conversation about faith, world, God, you pick it? He said, I don't know. I was in a conversation 3 weeks ago with a church in another place. We're sitting around a table. This church has lost 45% of their people in 4 years. Small group of people. Well, the lady said, I'll tell you what we need to do. She said, we got to get our website up. Our website is horrible. We need a better website. I said, hey, a website can help. That's great. She said, it's like a priority. It's like top. We got to get that done. And she said, we need to dress a foyer up. I said, that's good. That's great. And then the lady over in the corner took all the oxygen out of the room. She said, I've been coming to this church for a year and a half. And I know you, but you five, I don't even know your names. They have 140 members. And I said, well, wait a minute. I said, what do you mean you don't know their names? She said, I don't know them. And I said, do y'all know her name? No. And I asked this lady at the end, I said, you said you wanted more people. She said, yeah, we do. We want more people. I said, last 3 years you've lost 45% of the people. I said, raise your hand if any of you here have talked to any of the people who left and know their story. Not a hand went up. I said, so if I was the Lord, and I am certainly not, why would I give you 40 people when you're not doing spit with the ones you got? And the lady down the end, she said, that's been my question for a while. And I said, if we can't do basic hospitality with each other, we can't pray with each other, we don't know each other's names, we don't eat with each other, we're not in each other's lives, why would God give us more people? If we have torn up $100,000, why would I give you $1 million? And the lady said, so you're saying we don't need a website? Let's pray. I said, no, you need a website. But church health is not rhetorically driven. It is not technique driven. It is made and sustained by people who have faith, who model faith, who manifest faith, who do faith together. And all God's people said. I'm not an optimist, but I'm hopeful. I believe in any church that can wrap itself around what we've been talking about here in sort of an awkward way can not only get its footing, but flourish. Søren Kierkegaard years ago was telling a story about a man who was walking the streets of London. He looked up and saw a sign that said, shirts pressed here. He looked at him and said, you know, I need to get this done. So he popped in the door. No one was there. Went to the counter. Ding, 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 ding. Man comes around, says, could I help you? And he said, yeah. He says, I'm taking my shirt. He said, I wanted to get my shirt fixed. He said, I saw your sign, shirts pressed here. He said, I wanted to get my shirt pressed. And I've got 30 minutes. He says, no, put your shirt back on. He said, we don't press shirts here. He said, but your sign says shirts pressed here. He says, we don't press shirts here. We just paint signs. We just paint signs. I am quite confident that God, somewhere in the mix, intends for any church to be to the place where they can do church well with a sign, and they can do church well without a sign. If we suddenly had to leave our buildings and go to the creeks and the parks and abandoned buildings, could we do kingdom? Man, I hope so, don't you? I hope so. Go north, church, go north. Because it's our only direction beyond spiritual MapQuest. Let's stand and we're going to sing. If you need to come this morning and be encouraged by this community, by the shepherds here, you have something on your heart you want to share, or you've reached the point where you're ready to have a relationship with God through His Son Christ, be baptized, we would love to help you with that experience. Please come as we sing to each other.